Okay. We're going to finish Acts chapter 11 tonight. We had a great time up in Rockland last night looking at this. It's just thrilling to see this book unfold. See what God does with ordinary people, slow learners, people who, though they had the Holy Spirit living in them, still didn't have everything together. Remember, Jesus said that to his disciples that when the Holy Spirit came to live in us, that he would lead us into all the truth. And that implies that we're not going to just immediately know all the truth, that there are going to be recalibrations and corrections that need to happen along the way. God knows that is a process. He's not perturbed by that. He's not daunted by the fact that some of us get it and some of us don't get it. And one of the things that's been wonderful as we look at the book of Acts has been to watch these people grow. Gives me great hope. I do think, knowing what a dismal failure organized church history has been in the last 2,000 years, if you want to measure it by what God intended it to be and what, for the most part, it has been, I think the most encouraging passage of Scripture was verse 18 of chapter 11 that we ended with last week. And to bring us up to speed, most of the believers in Jesus at this point, at the beginning of Acts chapter 10, most of them were Jews. Most of them were people residing in Jerusalem in Israel, or Jews that had traveled to the feasts that were mandatory for their attendance. And at the time that Jesus was crucified, rose from the dead, the miracles that surrounded that, the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell on those some 120 disciples that were gathered there amongst the millions of guests in Jerusalem. Most of the people, I'm going to say the greater portion of all believers on the face of the earth, were all Jewish. That was not God's ultimate intention. And so there were some things that needed to be corrected, as we saw last week. Some people needed to be recalibrated because the tradition that they had regarding everyone in the world who was non-Jewish, which is like 98% of the entire population of the planet, were labeled under one category, and that was Gentiles. They did not believe that Gentiles could come to God. They didn't believe under any circumstances that a Gentile could be accepted as one of God's people. Even when Gentiles proselyted to Judaism and took on Judaism, they were not treated as full first-class citizens. So obviously, despite the fact that Scripture talked about when Messiah came, he was going to be a light for the Gentiles as well as for the Jews, despite all the Old Testament prophecies, church people can be so bullheaded about some stuff. They can hang on to their traditions, even when those traditions weren't put in place by God at all. Even when sometimes those traditions are flagrantly opposed to what God himself has stated his agenda and his intentions were. So some great recalibration needed to happen. And we saw it in the last 2 weeks as we looked at Acts chapter 10 and the first part of chapter 11. And we saw Peter through persistence by the Holy Spirit. Peter coming to see that wonderful statement that God spoke to him right before he took him to the house of a bunch of very godly Gentiles who didn't know about salvation. God said to Peter, "Don't call anything impure that I have made clean." And then Peter had no idea what that was about, but God's timing was perfect because he took Peter and some other Jewish brothers to Caesarea, the house of a man named Cornelius, and all of his family and most of his friends who were so hungry to know God, the God of Israel. And Peter, on the way there, was recalibrated His thinking was completely changed. And you see it when he walks into this house. Never been in a Gentile house in his entire life. Never been surrounded by so many Gentiles. It was against the law for a Jew to go into a Gentile's home. But Peter said, I figured it out after what God has said to me and what I see here before me, that God thinks differently than we thought he did. And then he told them about Jesus being the way for salvation, an unheard of thing. Jews would never, even Christian Jews, would not ever have preached salvation to a Gentile. They thought it would have been pointless. They didn't think Gentiles were, God even wanted them in his kingdom. Well, while Peter's preaching, the Holy Spirit just falls on this house full of Gentiles in exactly the same way that he had on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And Peter was forced to admit it. Wow. God apparently doesn't see Gentiles any differently than he sees us who believe in Jesus. He'll give them the Holy Spirit just like he does us. This does not seem like a huge deal to our 21st century Gentile brains. But this was probably the biggest paradigm shift in all of the history, really, of the church. It was not complete, even though in verse 18, after Peter went back to Jerusalem and he got in trouble for going into a Gentile's house, and Peter told his story, and he talked about the Holy Spirit falling on the Gentiles, and in verse 18, all of the apostles and all of the headquarters there in Jerusalem said, well, okay, I guess God loves Gentiles too, and they had no further objection. And as innocuous of an event as that seems in a cursory reading, that could have stopped the church dead in its tracks if it had gone the other way. And I find it so encouraging that people who've thought a certain way their whole lives, and they thought that way because their dad thought that way, and he thought that way because his dad thought that way, and you add religion on top of it, and there are people that will die to defend something that they believe is right, to defend those appropriate religious boundaries when they were really not something instituted by God at all. But when the Holy Spirit comes on the scene, he leads us into all the truth, as Jesus said he would. And you see these people changing. I find it just astonishing how easy it was. Hundreds and hundreds of years worth of opinion changed like that because they were people that had the Holy Spirit in them. Verse 19, and we'll finish most of the chapter 11 tonight. Verse 19 is a meanwhile. So everything that we've looked at over the last month, maybe almost 2 months, in chapters 9 and 10, I guess it's almost 2 months, all of that has been going on, and while that was going on, the events in chapter 11, starting at verse 19, take place. So to connect the dots appropriately, this is one of those things where we need a split-screen TV, but we also need a time travel because we've just gone through, you know, almost seven years worth of time in the last couple of months. And now we're going to hear what was going on in other places while all of the events, you know, Saul of Tarsus becoming a believer and ultimately getting chased out of Jerusalem and having to go back to his hometown. And Peter, and all that happened with Peter being recalibrated and Cornelius and the Gentiles, all of that stuff happened after the church, after Stephen had been martyred and Saul of Tarsus standing there just went ballistic and wreaked havoc on the church and everybody got chased out of town. So let's rewind back to chapter 8, and I'm just going to read the first couple of verses in chapter 8 because that's where we pick up in chapter 11 at verse 19. Did I confuse everybody? Verse 1 of chapter 8 is we're just picking up where Stephen is put to death. And Saul of Tarsus is there lending his approval to the whole thing. Saul is a flaming anti-Christian Christian, determined to stamp out the church. Verse 1 of chapter 8 says, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered. Now remember, there are thousands of people who are believers in Jerusalem at this time. I'm not exactly sure. I did the math, and I'm figuring that just by the ones that are mentioned, there's got to be 5,000 or 6,000 people. And remember, the Jews only numbered the men. So whenever you see a number of a crowd, you got to figure there could be two or three times that many, because they only numbered the men. They didn't number the women and children. So there are thousands of people. Everybody gets chased out of town. And Saul, verse 3, began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women, and he put them in prison. Verse 4, those who have been scattered, circle that word. I had to circle it when we were in chapter 8. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Okay, chapter 11, where we are tonight, starting at verse 19, picks up right there. So the events that we're going to now look at run parallel with what we've been studying the last couple of months. That also started right there as everybody's chased out of town. Philip goes into Samaria. Other people go different places. So this is what's happening on another screen that we haven't looked at. And I love these events. It's important to have that in your brain, because what we're going to see happen is we're going to see people go as far north as they can get, into Gentile countries, into the third largest city in the world, a city called Antioch, which was about 300 miles north, on the border now between Turkey and Syria. Only there was no Turkey in those days, it was all Syria. So way up 300 miles north is as far as this story takes us. So you've got believers going far, far, far away. And while they're on their way and while they're up there doing the events that I'm just going to read about if I ever get there, none of these people know what's happened to Peter. There are no emails. There's no CNN. They have no idea what's happened. They don't know Saul of Tarsus has become a believer. They're running for their lives. And every place they're going, like it said in chapter 8, they're just preaching the word. They're talking about Jesus everywhere they went, but they have no idea that Gentiles are now included in the church. They don't have anything. They didn't get the memo that now Gentiles are okay. So keep that in your mind, because it explains a problem that arises in Antioch, and I love how God fixes this problem. It's just brilliant. And the thing I love about the book of Acts is this is the way the church works before people screw it up. This is the way the church works when nobody knows anything. We don't have seminaries. We don't have manuals. We don't have Christian bookstores with books on how to grow a church. All you got is a bunch of people that love Jesus, that are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they just do whatever he tells them to do. And for most of them, it's the first time they've ever done it in their whole life. So there are no experts. And what's really cool about it is it's amazing how organized everything is when God's the one that's doing it. Because if you talk to people nowadays and they say, well, we need these organizations, we've got to have this. And I think, well, they didn't have to have it in the beginning, and Christianity spread throughout the entire world. When we started organizing, we wrecked it. So I love looking at what God can do with just ordinary people. And like I said, some of them didn't really have all of their duckies in a row. They were just filled with the Holy Spirit, and he led them into the truth. Gives me great hope. Now, verse 19, chapter 11. Meanwhile, those who had been scattered, there's that word again, those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. If you look at a map, that's north, right along the coast of the Mediterranean, telling the message only to Jews. Remember when Jesus told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel? They thought he meant only to Jews. Yeah, go into all the world, preach the gospel to everybody who's Jewish. And so that's what they were doing. Filled with the Holy Spirit, walking into town, and oh, I'm sorry, I'm going to read this, I promise. And then I'll make my comments. I didn't used to have to hold my Bible right up next to my nose. I hate getting old. Some of them, verse 20, some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also. Some translations say Gentiles, but the terms are interchangeable to the Jewish mind. They began to speak to Gentiles also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. In one verse, there's one of the best definitions I've seen in the whole Bible about what it means to be saved. They believed and they turned to the Lord. More about that in a minute. In great numbers. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. Now, apparently, the memo didn't get to Antioch about the Gentiles, but the news of what was happening in Antioch did get back to Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Barnabas is going to show up all through the rest of the book of Acts. He is one of my favorite guys in this whole book. So they sent Barnabas, and when he arrived, he saw the evidence of the grace of God, and he was glad. And he encouraged them to remain true to the Lord with all of their hearts. Underline that statement. There's indication that Barnabas' message, which is simple as it is, solved what really could have been a very serious problem in Antioch. He was a good man, verse 24, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Now, a great number of people had already come to the Lord. The implication is that when Barnabas got there and did what he did, that it was even more fruitful because of him being there and saying what he said, and that's noteworthy. Verse 25, then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Circle the verb in that sentence, look for. It's a great word. My word studies are getting more and more microscopic. The more I teach, the pickier I'm getting, and of course the digger, the one that digs for the nuggets is the one that finds the nuggets, and this is a nugget, so underline that. And it's not exactly a rabbit trail, but it's sort of a turnout. It's sort of a rest stop for rabbits here on Barnabas going to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples, this is a parenthetical statement that Luke adds in his account. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. I'm sure I won't get as far as verse 27. We'll pick that up next week. By the way, the term Christian, though it was used for the first time for believers in Antioch, it was not a complimentary term. It was a term of mockery. It was said with a sneer. It literally, Christian, meant little Christ. It was like, oh, you want to be a little Christ. It's sort of kind of the demeaning term that Jesus freaks used to be. Of course, those of us that were Jesus freaks, it didn't really bug us because at least it had Jesus' name in it. And we were kind of thought it was cool that people were insulting us because we had Jesus in our lives, and that was not something that we were ashamed of. So the term Christian, though now it has respect in some places, was originally a term of mockery and derision. So let's back up, back to verse 19. I have just tons of stuff on this, and I'm asking, Lord, please give me words more than my own. So you've got the group chased out of town that headed to Samaria. You've got the group that was chased out of town that headed the all parts of the earth. We have the events that happened around Jerusalem and the towns immediately north of Jerusalem involving Peter and Cornelius and the huge paradigm shift at the headquarters where everybody said, okay, I guess God loves Gentiles too. Now, while all of that's happening, some people just hot-footed it as far away as they can get. Some went to Cyprus. Cyprus is a huge island in the Mediterranean. If you looked at it on the map, if you drew a straight line between the heel of the boot of Italy and drew a straight line down to the northernmost part of Israel, you'd run right through the middle of Cyprus. It was interesting that when we flew to Israel, I don't know if you remember, but when we flew and we landed in, was it Vienna that we landed in? And then we flew south down to Israel. We flew right over the top of Cyprus. We were actually pretty low in altitude because we weren't allowed to go through Syrian airspace or Lebanese airspace because they didn't want us to get shot down by Israel's enemies. But we flew right over the top of Cyprus, and I was kind of fascinated to see that part of the world, that terrain. So some of the people that were believers that were chased out of town went to Cyprus, the island of Cyprus. We see here in this passage that they were from there. So they just basically went back home. So we've got Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, and then in the next statement, Cyrene. Now Cyrene is the other direction. Cyrene is in North Africa. So I don't know whether they hopped a boat and just got straight across like to where Libya is. Now, Phoenicia doesn't exist anymore. Phoenicia, at one time, was a world-dominating naval power. The Phoenicians were renowned. Their country was 115 miles long and about 20 miles wide. So, odd-shaped, right just north of Israel, right along the Mediterranean Sea. Of course, they had 120 miles of coastline and lots of little harbors to duck into, and they were famous for piracy, basically. The Phoenicians just disappeared off the face of the earth. A few decades ago, most of that territory was formed into a country and given the name Lebanon. So when you see Phoenicia in the Bible, it's Lebanon now, just to the north of Israel. So they headed to Cyprus. They headed through what is now Lebanon all the way to Antioch, which was Syria then, as I said, and now is Turkey. One of those places I've always wanted to go. You go online and look at Antioch. It's a walled city, and still most of it remains intact. And you don't really hear very much about it because Turkey is not one of those parts of the world where Americans are really welcome. You don't see too many travelogues about it. But in those days, Antioch was the third largest city in the civilized world, next to Alexandria and Rome. I'm not sure that until I studied this and actually did a little bit of homework, I've realized Antioch was that important of a city. I'm giving you these details because I like them, but I'm giving you because it shows you how differently God thinks than people think. Antioch, though it was the third largest city in the civilized world, it was hands down notorious for being the most immoral city in the civilized world. And you think, knowing how bad Rome was, and no matter how bad Corinth was, to think that Antioch was renowned as the most immoral city, it was sort of the Las Vegas of that world, meaning it was the place where you went so that you could do really nasty things that you'd be totally ashamed to do at home or where anybody knew you. So that was the reason it was the third largest city in the civilized world, because it was basically no holds barred. People went there just to see how absolutely